The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Well, I'm sure at some point or another we've all heard the words, "I promise." What do people mean when they say, "I promise"? Well, they obviously mean that they are wanting to do something, or they're saying they're going to do something and you can count on it that it's going to happen. But the problem with that is, do they always keep their promise? Does it always happen? Unfortunately, not always, right? A number of years ago, Faith and I wanted to get a new mattress, and so we were enticed by the promise that one store was making that if you didn't like your mattress after sleeping on it for a number of days, you could bring it back and get your money back. We thought, how can you go wrong with that? So we thought, that's a good thing. So we did that. We bought a mattress and didn't like it, so we took it back and got another mattress. Problem is, we didn't like that one either. So we took it back. We figured they made a promise. Well, the promise was for the first mattress, not the second one. It's like, oh, okay. Now, they ended up honoring their word. After they contacted, you know, the head office, and the head office gave them special permission to give us a third mattress that we ended up liking. But, you know, the promise, you realize it's a promise, but it has some conditions, you know, it has some provisos, some things that you have to recognize, that it isn't just a blanket promise. It's like, okay, there's some things that aren't, you can't be sure about. I cringe every time we're watching a movie or reading a book where a parent says to a child, or maybe somebody, you know, a husband says to their wife, or somebody says to somebody, "I promise I will never leave you. I promise I will come back for you." And why do you say that? You can't say that. You don't know what the future holds, right? And you know that's a promise that they may not be able to keep as much as they want to. They may not be able to. Do you ever wonder if God's promises may be like that? Maybe God's promises are a little too good to be true. We've been working our way through Hebrews 11, which gives us a series of people that have made decisions that the author of Hebrews describes things that they did by faith. And throughout this chapter, by faith, this person did this. By faith, they did this. By faith, by faith. And as we've been going through it, we've been seeing that there's another little concept that comes in, beginning with Abraham. So we have the beginning part, but starting with Abraham, the by faith is based on the promise that God made. This whole idea of promise is introduced. And so Abraham is told to believe the promise of God, and he's told to act by faith because of the promise God made. And then that theme continues on as Abraham has this miracle son, Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac has a son, Jacob, and Jacob has a son, Joseph. And with each generation, the promise that was made to Abraham gets carried on, and they are told to make decisions by faith because of the promise that was first made to Abraham, because it carried on from one generation to the next. And this theme is repeated, and it would even pass on to Moses. And so Moses, who we saw last week, who shows up 400 years after Joseph, he is in Egypt, and there, the 400 years they've spent in Egypt, the family has grown from the 70 that went down to Egypt to now probably over 1.5 million people. And now God raises up Moses. And Moses, on the basis of the promise that God made, God tells Moses, "I want you to lead my people out of Egypt and take them to the promised land." So we have the miracle of them crossing the Red Sea, and they go into the wilderness, and they go down to Mount Sinai. God gives them the covenant. He makes a covenant with them, gives them laws, saying, "This is how you're supposed to live in the land that I'm giving you. I want you to go into the land." But the problem is that when they went to check out the land, some of them said, I don't know. It looks too scary to go into that land. I mean, there are obstacles in the way. There are giants in the land. We can't take the land. Somebody's already there and they're bigger than us and we can't do it. And as a result of that, we find that there's a gap between verse 28 and verse 29 of Hebrews chapter 11, because in verse 29, they cross the Red Sea. But in verse 30, we have the walls of Jericho falling. Like there's a 40-year gap between the one verse and the other. So what is it that happened in those 40 years? Well, the people refused to live by faith. They lived by fear, did not go into the land. And God said, fine, you're going to spend this next 40 years wandering in the wilderness until that whole generation, the adults that refused to trust God, they died off and God took the next generation into the land. Except there were two of the spies that checked out the land. One of them was Joshua. He was one of the ones that said, we can do it. God said we can do it. Let's obey him. Let's believe him and by faith move into the land. But they didn't. But Joshua becomes the one that God uses to lead them into the land. And it's interesting that the next verse that we have is not by faith Joshua, but instead it's by faith the people, by faith all the people. It's indicating that the faith was the faith of the people who had to march into the land, who had to take the city of Jericho. And so let's read it in verses 29 and 30. Actually, it's verse 30 and 31. I think I said 29 and 30, and I'm not sure which one is showing up on the screen, but Tyler got it right on the screen there. Verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. Verse 31, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Now, in verse 9, we're told about the faith of the people and how they trusted God because they were involved in the walls falling down. And then in verse 30, we have the faith of a prostitute. Now, these two are connected because they both happen in the same event. And the thing that's going to stand out in these two verses is the way in which God removes two huge obstacles that prevent his promise from being fulfilled. Remember, God made a promise, and we're going to see two things that stand in the way. And each one of these verses help us to see one of the things that stand in the way. Maybe as you've been reading through this chapter, you know, you've been wondering, it's really great that God did this in the past, but can he do this for me in my life? Maybe you're thinking, you know, can I really expect God to meet my needs when everything in my life seems to be going wrong? I'm in an impossible situation. Maybe you lost your job and you don't see any hope for the future. I mean, your job is done and maybe you feel like, you know, I'm at a point where nobody's going to hire me. I'm done. There is no hope. Maybe your health is failing. You say, there's no hope for my future. Maybe your family is falling apart. God said he would take care of me, but I can't see how it's possible. Too many obstacles are in the way of God's promise being fulfilled for me. I can see it for other people, and I hear other great stories of people, how God worked in their lives, but this isn't going to happen for me. Well, verse 30 is going to help us deal with that. But maybe for you, the question is, well, I can see how God does it for these people. I mean, these are great people, right? These are special people that God did these amazing things for, but I don't deserve that. I'm not good enough. God doesn't love me like he loves them. I mean, I've messed up my life really, really bad. I mean, I've done a lot of sinful things and my heart is dark. God can't accept me. I don't deserve anything. I've committed too many sins. Well, verse 31 is going to help us to answer that question. Now, before we get into it, how those questions are answered, let's give some background to these verses, because both verses point back to the same event. So we have Joshua at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. God takes the people to the edge of the Jordan River. The Jordan River is what basically divides the land of Israel from the Mediterranean to the rest of the world. And this goes right down in the country. And it's not a huge river. It's not like the Red Sea, but it's a decent river. And we're told that when they went to cross, it was during the flood season. So it was during the rainy season. Wouldn't have been safe to cross it with 1.5 million people and children and cattle and all that kind of stuff. So they come to the river. God has already given them the book of Deuteronomy. He's repeated the law to them for this generation. And Joshua leads the people to the river. And Joshua, just like Moses, parts the river. It says that the waters were held up upstream and they crossed on dry land. Another miracle. Just like Moses led the people out of Egypt across the Red Sea, Joshua leads the people into the land across the Jordan River during the flood season and takes them into the promised land. The problem is that when they cross the river, they find out that a few miles ahead of where they were camping, where this huge horde of people are camping, is this fortress, this town, this city called Jericho. Now, Jericho, when we think of cities, we think of, you know, if you think of cities today, you think of big metropolises, right? Back in those days, a city was not huge. So Jericho is one of the most researched cities in the ancient world because it's one of the oldest cities that archaeologists have discovered. It's an old city. But it's only about 10 acres large. Okay, now the property next door here, the big empty field, is about 5 acres. So you figure, you know, 10 acres, it's not that huge, right? But it is a significant one because archaeologists have also discovered in recent years that Jericho and Ai, the next city that they encounter, are most likely military cities. These are places where they're reinforced because that's where the military is residing, and it's close to protecting the rest of the country. So these are obstacles that are standing in the way of the people taking the land. I mean, this is God's land that he's giving to them, but you got this military city standing in the way. What are you going to do? How can they expect God to get through it? Now, God told Joshua that he would take care of them if he would trust them and live by faith. And so God tells them how to take the city. But it's not a very strategic, not a very what you would call a sensible way of doing it. Because he tells them, he says, I want you to take some soldiers to walk out front. And then I want you to have 7 priests blowing trumpets behind them. And then I want to have the Ark of the Covenant, the special ark where God's presence was in the tabernacle. I want the priests to carry the Ark of the Covenant, followed by another group of soldiers. And I want you to go out and I want you to march around the city blowing the trumpets. What's that supposed to do? Like, just supposed to make some noise. And I'm sure that the first time they went out, the people of Jericho, who we know, they knew about these people. They knew about this huge crowd of people that were coming and how the stories are that God had led them across the Red Sea out of Egypt. They knew that there were some wild stories about these people. And now they're coming at us. But they just march around the city and they say, what is going on here? Like, are these people nuts or something? And so they march around the city and go back to their camp. Okay, now what? The next day they come out, they march around the city blowing their trumpets, and they go back to their camp. Okay, on the next day they come out, march around the city. They do that for 6 days. And the people in Jericho are saying, what is wrong with these people? Like, what's going on here? Then on the 7th day they come out again. They watch them, but this time they're not blowing the trumpets. They're quiet. They march around once and they expect them to go back, but no, they keep going. They're going around again. Did you see it? They keep going. So they went around a second time. Did you see it? Hey, everybody, look. I'm sure people are just looking over the wall saying, what is going on here? These people are just marching. Nobody's blowing the trumpets this day. Is something going to happen? And after the 7th time around, the trumpets blow, the people shout, and the walls, it's like an earthquake, and the walls just crumble, and the city just crumbles, and they're able to go in and destroy the city. Except there's one family that aren't destroyed. And this family, we read in the second verse, it's a city, it's a family, because she was Rahab the prostitute. Now you have to go back in the story, even back before they crossed the Jordan River, because Joshua sent some spies in to check out the land again, just like they did originally. He sent two spies in, said, I want you to go check out, see what the lay of the land. When these spies went into the city of Jericho, they stayed with Rahab the prostitute. Now you say, that sounds sketchy. Well, probably was an indication she had an inn, right? An Airbnb, before Airbnb was a thing. She was running an inn and hotel. They didn't have, like, you know, Holiday Inns back in those days. They would have, somebody had a couple of rooms and they would run an inn. So she was running an inn and they stayed there. But Rahab, even though she had a reputation of being a prostitute, she had heard also, just like the rest of them, about the horde of people that were coming and how God was with them. And she believed that God was with them. She understood that what was happening was not about some fake thing going on, but truly God was with them. And so when the word got out that there is two strangers going around checking out what was happening in the land, and they were staying with Rahab at Rahab's inn, then some soldiers come to Rahab and say, hey, we hear that these two guys came and stayed with you. She says, yeah, but they're gone. She lied. She didn't. She figured she was going to spare them because she was believing they were true. And because she did that, the soldiers from Israel said, she hid them, and she lied, they left, and then she let them down the wall, because her inn was right on the edge of the wall. She let them down the wall so they could escape. And she said, remember me when you come back. She said, because you protected us. If you put the bright red cord down hanging from the window so that the soldiers know that this is where you live, we will protect you and your family when the city is destroyed. And God spared her life. They spared her family. And then she was rescued. And that was how it worked out. Now let's go back to the first question that we asked. Can I really expect God to meet my needs if I'm in an impossible situation? And here's the first thing I want you to notice. The first point I want you to notice. By faith, God can remove any obstacle that stands in the way of his promise. I mean, here was this major obstacle that was standing in the way of God fulfilling his promise to the children of Israel. A fortress city full of soldiers. How is God going to deal with that when these people aren't even trained, the Israelites aren't even trained to fight? They've been living in the wilderness. They've been just surviving for the last 40 years. They grew up in the wilderness. They're not trained fighters. And you have this fortress with these trained fighters. How is God going to take away this obstacle that's preventing the promise from being fulfilled? Well, God can do it. You know, from what we learned from this chapter about faith, what do you do when God makes a promise and tells you that there are obstacles in the way? Well, you take God at his word and you practice it, right? Isn't that what faith is all about? Faith, if God says it, I believe it and I practice it. In this case, God said it. He asked them to believe it and to do what he said. And that's what they had to do. You take God at his word, trust him, and do what he says. Now, in this case, what God said didn't make a whole lot of sense, right? It's like, okay, we got this incredible fortress, you know, with all these walls. Just go out and march around it 7 times for 7 days, you know, once a day. And then the last day, do it 7. It's like, it didn't make any sense. And sometimes God asks us to do things, doesn't make a lot of sense. How is reading my Bible and praying going to solve any of my problems? From a human perspective, it may not make a lot of sense, but that's what God calls us to do. How is it that obeying God and talking to this person that really hates me is really going to accomplish anything? God says, you do it. You love others. How is loving my neighbor going to solve the, just do what God says. You don't have to question it. You don't have to argue with him. Sometimes what he asks you to do doesn't make a lot of sense, but you just do it. You obey him because that's what he said. Now, as we notice, there's a 40-year gap between the crossing of the Red Sea in verse 29 and verse 30, entering the Promised Land. Why the gap? Because that whole generation did not do what God said. They hesitated. They were living by fear rather than faith. Even though they saw God open the Red Sea, they walked across the Red Sea on dry land, but they still refused to believe that God could take away the obstacles that were standing in the way of his promise. And as a result, instead of enjoying the land for 40 years, that whole generation, all of the adults from that crossed the Red Sea, they died off and did not go enter the Promised Land. They could have been spending 40 years enjoying the land, but instead, because they hesitated, they didn't believe God, they lived by fear rather than faith, they ended up living in the wilderness. So the question that you and I need to ask is, what's keeping us from trusting God and obeying God? Are you afraid to trust God because maybe your boss is going to make life difficult for you, or maybe he might fire you? What would happen if you lost your job? Well, God could get rid of your boss for one thing, right? He could change bosses if he saw fit. Or maybe God could give you a different job, which could be better or worse. I don't know. There's no guarantee. Or maybe God wants you to learn to recognize that your job isn't your life, and that you can survive without a job. Right? I mean, there's no guarantee. God doesn't promise you that you're going to have a life of leisure and ease, and I'm going to make everything easy for you. No. I mean, for these people, life wasn't easy. I mean, having to go in and take the land, like, that wasn't easy. But God wants us to believe him, to trust him, so that he takes us on a journey which may not be the way we think it should be, but is the best thing for us. And he's always leading us to something better, even though it may not be easy. It may be difficult. Maybe you sense that God wants you to become a full-time missionary. You say, I can never do that. I mean, I have to get training for that, and then I have to raise money for that. And it's like, that's a lot of work. I can't do that. That's impossible. There are too many obstacles in the way of me serving God full-time. I'd have to quit my job, and then what am I going to do? So, well, maybe you need to talk to some missionaries even in our church. Say, how did God do it? What did God do for you? There are some amazing stories of how God called people and God says, you know what, I want you to serve me in some other country or serve me in some way. And God provided. God takes down the obstacles. If God calls us to do something, he can take down the obstacles that are standing in the way of fulfilling his promise. And if he commands us to do something, there's nothing that can stand in the way of making it happen except our lack of faith. Now, the second question we need to ask is, how can God love and accept me the way I am? I mean, it's one thing to say, yeah, believe that God's going to take down the obstacles, but why would he do it for me? I mean, I'm nothing special, or I've really blown it so many times. I'm a bad person. I can't expect God to do something for me. Well, let's read verse 31 again. Verse 31 says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So here's the point. Here's the answer to the question. Why should I expect God to do that for me? By faith, God can rescue anyone who is far away from his promise. I mean, talking about being far away from God's promise, Rahab was. I mean, think about it. She was a Canaanite. Okay, she did not believe the true and the living God. She was worshiping idols. She grew up worshiping idols. She was a part of that whole culture, that religion. She couldn't claim any, she had no right to any of the promises God made to Abraham because she was not a part of that family. And to make things worse, she was a prostitute. She was not only sinning, she was getting paid to sin. I mean, it's like, how bad can it get? And here was a woman who had a reputation for sinning, and yet God says to her, there's nothing that holds you back from being a part of my promise. And God brings her in to his promise, in spite of the fact that she seems so far away. Is there any hope for someone like that? Well, there is, because Rahab is remembered in history as someone who came under God's promise because of her faith. And that's what God told Abraham would happen. God told Abraham, Abraham, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to make your name great. And as a result, the whole world is going to be blessed. And throughout the rest of the Bible, we see people being included into God's family, even though they are far from God's family, even though they're far from the family of Abraham. Do you realize you and I are foreigners to this, to God's promise to Abraham? We are. Unless you're a full-blooded Jew, you know, and you're a direct descendant of Abraham, then you and I are foreigners too. And yet God says, you know what? I'm welcoming you in. I am taking down the barriers that are preventing you from being a part of the promise that God made. Because through Jesus, we who are far away are brought near to God because of what Jesus has done for us in dying on the cross and providing for our sin. You know, throughout the Bible, a number of people are far from God. And you read about, even as the people left Egypt, in Exodus chapter 12, we read that foreigners, others that were not Israelites, they were Egyptians, came with the Israelites and wanted to be a part of what God was doing. They wanted to be a part of it. And when God gave them the law on Mount Sinai, he told the children of Israel, he says, when you go into the land, there are foreigners that are living among you. You need to treat them as if they're one of yours because I love them just like I love you. You need to welcome them. You need to accept them. Now, it doesn't matter how sinful you think you are. It doesn't matter how bad your history is. Through faith, God can forgive your past. He can change your future if you will trust him. Now, does that mean it's okay to just lie, to tell a lie? Because, well, Rahab lied and God blessed her for it. Does that mean it accomplishes something good? Well, actually, when you read the story, Rahab actually told three lies, right? Because it says that she didn't know where the men came from when she did. She said she didn't, but she did. She said that they left when they hadn't. She was hiding them under the flax up on her roof. She said she didn't know where they were, even though she knew exactly where they were. So she told three lies. And the very first thing she does by faith is tell a lie. I mean, it's like, whoa, how does God ever condone that? Well, before you start thinking it's okay to lie as long as it's for something good, let me remind you of a few things that you need to keep in mind about this before you start thinking that way. First of all, God never tells a lie, okay? That's clear. God always speaks the truth. Second, God commanded his people to never lie, right? He commands us not to lie. Third, Rahab's lie is never, she's never praised for her lie. She's praised for her faith, not her lie. Fourth, Rahab probably didn't know that was lying was wrong, that God didn't like lying. She was a Canaanite. That was no big deal. She didn't know that God didn't command that. And then fifth, she was, as far as she was concerned, she was making a choice between two evils. It's like, okay, I need to protect these people because they're God's people. And so I'm going to lie to do it. So even though, you know, there are two bad things, I'm going to choose the lesser of the evils. And the sixth thing to remember, which is always a key, God is always more concerned with our hearts than the wrong things that we do externally. That's why the Bible always cautions us against judging others. You know, when we judge someone, somebody does something, they say, why would they do that? They must, right? They must fill in the blank. They must be evil to do that. They must be thinking that they must not like me because they, no, we need to stop thinking because we can't see someone's heart. We need to stop judging their heart when we don't know what's going on in their heart. God does. That's why you leave judging to God. And here in this case, God saw that Rahab's heart was a heart of, she wanted what was best for God. And even though what she did was not appropriate in the sense of lying, you know, you could argue there may have been options of what she could have done, but that's not the important thing. The important thing to realize is that she was acting by faith with what she knew and what she believed about God, and she was honored for that. She was blessed for that. Now, here's the key thing to notice about Rahab. The reason why she ends up in this chapter is that she believes God and acts upon it. God said it. God said that he was doing something. She heard about it from these men. She believed it, and she lived according to that. She took God at his word, put it into practice. And because of her faith, she's included in God's family. Now, I want to show you her family tree, and this is like, this is amazing. If you look at her family tree, Rahab ends up marrying Salmon. Salmon and Rahab are the mother and father of Boaz. Remember, if you were here about a month ago when John Taylor, the missionary, was here, he talked about the story of Ruth in the Bible, the great story of how Ruth and Boaz, and they end up getting married, and God miraculously works through the whole thing. Ruth and Boaz have a son, Obed. Obed has a son, Jesse. Jesse has a son, who is it? King David. The most famous king in the Old Testament. King David, who becomes the great-great-great-great-great-grandfather of Jesus. Jesus, God takes this prostitute, this pagan prostitute, who is as far away from God as you can imagine. He brings her in and makes her a part of the family. Isn't that great? And God says to each one of us, you trust in my son Jesus, you become a child of God. You become a part of the family. Not pushed aside. Not somebody who's out in the corner that we don't want to talk about. Not somebody out there, but somebody who's a part of the line. Somebody who's considered a bloodline. Even though you were distant, you're brought near. And Paul talks about that. Through Jesus, we are brought near through the blood of Christ. Our past is forgiven, transformed, no matter how bad it was, no matter what evil we've done, no matter how bad we think we've done, no matter how inconsistent we are. He takes us, he changes us, and makes us a part of the family. So God not only rescues the prostitute Rahab, who is far away from the promise, but brings her near and makes her the great, great grandmother of King David. What a beautiful, beautiful picture. You see, when God makes a promise and tells us to obey, he will take care of the things that are preventing that promise from being fulfilled. So can you really expect God to meet your needs when it seems like your situation is impossible? By faith, God can remove anything that stands in the way of his promise. Don't look at the obstacles. Don't look at the barriers. Don't look at the things standing in the way. Look at the promise and say, if the promise is true, I'm going to believe it and I'm going to act upon it. Even though it doesn't make sense, even though it seems like I'm just walking around walls and nothing's happening, you obey. Just obey. Trust God. And if you think that you don't deserve anything because you're just a nobody or you're worthless or you've done so much wrong, Look what God did for Rahab. The difference was by faith. By faith, God can rescue anyone who is far away from his promise and draw them near. And it all happens for us because of the cross. Because at the cross, God draws us near. Because the sacrifice is paid and the sacrifice takes away the barrier, the biggest barrier that's standing in the way of the fulfillment of the promise for you. It's your sin. And when your sin is taken away through Christ dying on the cross, when your sin is taken away, your life is changed. He gives you new life and he transforms you and you're drawn near. Now I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to invite you to just to take some time. Take a minute to just pray. But before you pray, think about what you need to trust God for. For some of you, maybe the first step is believing that he loves you. Believing that he loves you enough that he sent his son to die for you. You need to take that step of just trusting him. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve death. I know I don't deserve anything. But if you did that for Rahab, if Jesus came for me, he came for sinners like me, I want to believe that. I want to trust you. You need to accept that gift that he offers to you. Or maybe you're feeling overwhelmed about your health, your relationships, maybe your finances. maybe guilt over some sin you've committed. You can trust God to deal with that too. Stop trying to deal with it yourself. Stop trying to make it your problem. Say, God, you made a promise and you're going to have to deal with this, and I'm going to trust you to deal with it. And if God doesn't take away whatever that barrier is from you seeing the future, he's going to help you walk through it. He's going to take you through it because he has made a promise that if you believe in him, if you trust in him, you will have eternal life. He promises to give you peace and joy, but it starts with faith. It starts with that trust. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes to see you clearly. You have a plan and a future for us. We need to trust you in the middle of the mess that we all face. Maybe it's the past that haunts us or the future that we can't see any way around. Help us to trust you. Our vision gets so clouded by the failures of the past or the problems of the future. Help us to believe that you can remove any obstacle and you can rescue anyone, because your promise is for sure. We can trust it by faith. Help us to do that today. In Jesus' name, amen.